Okay, as I said, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, today we will look at one of the scriptures that we hear a lot about as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. There are several of them. We've noted before the number 666. And incidentally, did you read your gospel minutes this week that came in that one of the questions was about the identity of the 666? And that, if you recall, when we talked about that in class, we looked at kind of two major schools of thought, one of them being a symbolic representation, and that's the answer that was given in Gospel Minute. So go home and read it if you hadn't already. In chapter 16, we encounter another one of those issues that is commonly associated with the book of Revelation, and that is the Battle of Armageddon. We'll get into that today here and hopefully be able to finish chapter 16 completely before the class is over. Last week when we were together, we looked at the first five of the seven bowls of wrath. Now you remember there are seven seals early in the book of Revelation, and then there are seven trumpets sounded. And then lastly, there are seven vials or bowls of wrath, three groups of seven that describes the judgment that's to fall on the Roman Empire. Chapter 16 has all seven of the bowls of wrath, and we got started with those last week. As a matter of fact, we looked at the first five, and then we were in the sixth one when class ended. Now, very briefly in review, if you look at verse 2, you have the first one. And incidentally, a lot of these are associated with the plagues from Egypt, from the Egyptian plagues. The first one here falls upon the earth, and it's sores that come upon those men who've received the mark of the beast. Verse 3, the second one, the second bowl here is poured out on the sea, and it became blood. And we noted last week that blood is oftentimes associated with judgment. Then verse 4, we have the third angel that pours out the bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they too became blood. So continuing with the idea of blood here. In verse 5 and 6 of the third bowl, we have a proclamation made by the angel here that says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things." Note, you are righteous. And you might want to tie that back to verse 4 of chapter 15. "For you alone are holy." So we're given some descriptions here of God's characteristics. You're righteous. You are holy. You alone are holy. And then we continue here in as far as this idea of judgment in verse 6 when the angel says, "For they," talking about the persecutors, "they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." The second and third bowl here has been associated with blood. The sea turns to blood. Then the rivers and streams turn to blood. And the angel is saying, this is justice. As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 6, when it says, "For it is their just due," I noted with you last time, that's a definition of the idea of justice. What you're getting what's coming to you. The angel said, "They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink." Now, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but it bears a quick reference here, I think. There is a Catholic doctrine, if I'm not mistaken, that says that one has to be dead 50 years before they can be proclaimed to be a saint. Okay, before they can have sainthood bestowed upon them, they have to be dead 50 years. This refutes that right here, because what are we saying? This says, "For they have shed the blood of whom?" Saints. The saints. We're talking about these martyrs, these people who have died. Scripture here refers to them as saints even as they died. So there wasn't any 50-year wait, you know, before sainthood was given them. Okay, so then we looked at the fourth bowl. And the fourth bowl was associated with the sun and scorching men. And we encountered an idea here in the fourth bowl in verse 9 that says, even with all of this judgment, they blasphemed the name of God and they did not repent. You'll find the same idea down here in verse 11. They blasphemed and they did not repent. We'll look later today in verse 21 when it says they blasphemed God. You might want to refer this back to Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, which is one of many references of a very serious nature here. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about your understanding being darkened. It mentions the word ignorance and blindness and being past feeling. You can reach a point where your heart is hardened to the point where truth will no longer affect you. You're past feeling. You're beyond all of that. And that seems to be what we have here. Even with all of these judgments that are coming from God Himself, rather than turning and repenting, these people do the right, the opposite. They continue to blaspheme God, and they did not repent. So the fifth bowl was found in verses 10 and 11 here. We talked about the darkness. We made reference to the fact that that is a present tense verb in the original Greek, which means permanent. Darkness is permanent here. And then we get down to the sixth bowl here. And we made some references here to the sixth bowl last week, and then we'll pick up and make some other observations about that as well. Let's just read the verses 12 through 16 together. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Remember, we made some mention last week about the Parthians and the armies east of the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, last week we noted that verse 15 here is the third beatitude. If you were with us, you remember we just mentioned watches and keeps are in the present active form, which means they're continuous. Blessed is he who continuously watches and continuously keeps his garments. So we won't say anything else about that beatitude there. And then back up in verse 13, I think this is when class ran out on us last week. Time ran out on us last week when we were referencing these three unclean spirits that we are introduced to here in verse 13. Are these new characters to us, for us? No, they're not. Who are they? Okay, first of all, coming out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon. Well, who is the dragon? Back in chapter 13, he's identified the great deceiver, that old serpent, Satan. That's the dragon. We know who that is. Out of the mouth of the beast. Okay, in chapter 13, when the dragon called forth these allies, if you will, beings or beasts to help him in his mission of persecuting the Christians. The first beast that came forth was a sea beast, and that was representative of what? The Roman Empire. Okay. And then lastly here, we have this third one referenced in a little different way, but it's the same idea. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. The false prophet is going to be synonymous with the land beast, or the second beast, which is that priestly system that was developed under the Roman Empire of forcing, or trying to force people to worship the Roman Empire. And remember, we talked about that when we were in discussion about the land beast, that continued. It appeared as a lamb with two horns. You know, all the discussion we had about the land beast, and it continues to morph, and it is even with us today. That influence is still present today, in my opinion. Now, let me make a quick reference here about this idea of the mouth. All three of these, this is referenced, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You might be interested here if you look back to chapter 12, verse 15. When the serpent here, Satan, the dragon, when he is persecuting, pursuing the woman in chapter 12, which represents the church, when Satan is pursuing the woman here, verse 15, something is said about the serpent spewed water out of his mouth. And we noted when we were talking about that what might that entail? What that might entail? Error, lies, any kind of persecution that could originate with the mouth, with things that are being said. So Satan can damage, he can persecute the church immensely with words, whether it be lies or error or whatnot. So we have that reference here already. We've looked at that. Now, the other one here, the next one, is out of the mouth of the beast. Well, if you look back for the beast to chapter 13, verse 5. Chapter 13, Satan calls forth the sea beast to help him in his mission, in his quest to persecute the church. And in the description of the sea beast here, in verse 5, says he was given a what? A mouth speaking things and blasphemies. All right? And then lastly here, we have a reference made to the mouth of the false prophet. And we'll go back here to chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. In describing this land beast here, the false prophet, verse 14 says, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those. So part of his arsenal of deception here is things that he's telling. So he is helping with seducing or persecuting this church here by these seductive things that he's putting forth here to the world, to get them to either at that time to either follow the Roman emperor or in general any religious era, whatever that would be. So we move on down to 14, trying to work us up to get to this idea we find in verse 16. For they, these three unclean spirits that we've just talked about, are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God. Now, most people think the reference here is the going out to the kings of the earth is gathering these allies for the Roman Empire, gathering all of the nations and all of these other surrounding kingdoms here to be supportive. There are those people who think this idea here in verse 14 is referencing the end of time. And in matter of fact, I may have put that on your handout sheet. I'm not sure what I've got there, but it may reference the final judgment. And the idea here is because of this phrase called the great day of God. The great day of God in 2 Peter 3:12, that same reference here is used for the final judgment. But now there are others who says no. Homer Haley is one of the ones that I've used for a lot of material in preparing our lessons here. And he says it's not referring to the end of time. It's a local issue here where the Roman Empire is gathering these forces here to help them. And it's just a gathering together of those forces that we're going to talk about in verse 16. They gathered them together in this place in Hebrew called Armageddon. You talk about the Battle of Armageddon, but do we really see a battle here in chapter 16? No. There are forces being gathered, but most people, though, view this as being all of this being symbolic. This is not literal in nature, these forces gathering, but it's symbolic. We'll talk about that a little more here as we get into verse 16. Matter of fact, the battle here that some people use verse 16 to talk about actually occurs over in chapter 19, and we'll deal with that in the coming weeks. And even then, the battle itself is not really described. It's the result. It's the end result of it, but the battle itself is not described. Okay, now that gets us down to verse 16, and that's where I want us to spend the bulk of the remaining part of our time today. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Does any of you have a version here that calls that something like this? Anybody have something instead of saying Armageddon says Har something? Harmageddo? Armageddon here is really the word Har meaning heel. And Megiddo here is actually a place that we're going to talk about here in northwest Palestine. So we need to talk about that a little bit before we can actually do justice to this conversation about the Battle of Armageddon. If you go to the bookstores now, you'll see the shelves are filled with books claiming that the events that's happening in the Middle East today are all shaping up for this Battle of Armageddon. A lot of books written, a lot of things being said about that, and I just want to point this out. All of these doctrines and all of these books and all of this idea and this teaching is coming from two verses in the Bible, verse 14 and verse 16 that we've talked about. Look how little is actually said in the Bible about the Battle of Armageddon, and yet how much is being said about this great cataclysmic war that's shaping up, and hundreds of millions of soldiers are going to pour into this valley of Megiddo here. And there'll be bloodshed at that literal war that's going on so deep that we looked at one of the verses back up in chapter 14, verse 20, said the blood will be up to the nostrils of the horses in that valley. And all of that is coming from literal interpretations here of just a few verses. Just a few verses that actually runs in the face of the teachings of that we find throughout the rest of the Bible. So, Bill, let me get your comment and move on.
Well, Megiddo, I think, was a mountain in which many decisive battles were won, but it's just a little small hill according to history and what others have said. So it's figurative that righteous and evil one day will, you know, well, the evil will be totally destroyed, righteous will be rewarded.
Yes.
That seems to be what he's saying here.
But I tried to find a couple of pictures here, and I'm going to apologize before I put them up because they're real grainy. I put them on, and then when I blew them up so that you could see them, well, it lost a lot of its focus. But I'll show you one or two of them. First of all, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can flip over to the back of your Bible and look. In the northwest section of Palestine here, right here, this is the Mediterranean Sea out here. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. And then you have the Jordan River that goes down here, and you'd find the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea right down in this area here. Right in this area over here on the seashore is Mount Carmel. And then here inland just a little bit is something called Mount Gilboa. Between Mount Carmel and Mount Gilboa, we're talking about in the northwest section, this is Palestine right here. We're talking about up here in this northwest section of Palestine between the Mount Gilboa and Mount Carmel and Mount Gilboa here is this valley of Megiddo. Or some people call it a plain of Megiddo. And there is a mountain in there, a little hill, if you will, Har Hill of Megiddo as well. Let me see what other pictures I have for you here. Probably not. This one here is probably the clearest picture here, just again giving you an idea of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea here and where the area that we're talking about. And then this is what I wanted you to see right here as well, and it's not real clear, but this is what Bill was talking about. The Jezreel Valley, or the Valley of Megiddo here, you can see in the distance here some mountain range here, and then the picture's being made from a mountain range. And there's a valley right here called the Valley of Megiddo. And that valley is about 14 miles wide, and it's 20 miles long. Now, I made mention of this earlier about the premillennialists and others that say that the great final battle is going to be when hundreds of millions of soldiers descend on this one place here for a battle. You couldn't get hundreds of millions of people in that valley. The area here that we're talking about, Armageddon, is not big enough to house the numbers of people here that supposedly supposed to be in there. Well, now let's go back, and I'm gonna follow up on what Bill's talking about here on this idea of symbolism. If you go back to the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, we talked about this at length when we did all of that introductory material. It says, "These are the things which must shortly take place, and he, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Signified. Do you remember us talking about the Greek word semino? Signified comes from the Greek word semino. Signified. The root of signified tells us that the book of Revelation is not written in a literal type language. All of these things that we've been talking about, the beast and all of these visions and stuff, they're symbols. They're symbols that represent other things. For example, several times here we've made reference to Babylon. Babylon here is a veiled reference to what in the day of the first century Christian here? To the city of Rome, to the Roman Empire. And remember we said before, well, why wouldn't you just say Rome? That would simply make the persecution that was going on all the worse. So it's written in language that is hidden to the Romans, but that would be very clear to a first century Christian, because that first century Christian would be well versed in the Old Testament. Now, here's an interesting fact. One source I ran across said that there was over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Over 500. See, it's symbolic, and it's hidden from the Romans. But if there's that many allusions to the Old Testament scriptures that a first century Christian would be well versed in, wasn't going to be hidden to them. They knew exactly when these things were said. They knew exactly what it was meant for. So, you know, when people read verses 12 through 16, when we look at verse 13 and we say, "There are three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the serpent and out of the mouth of the beast," who literally says there's frogs coming out of those mouths? Nobody. Nobody would make the literal interpretation there of the idea of frogs, but yet when they get down here two verses later, now that's literal. It's not literal. As Bill said here earlier, all of this is very symbolic in nature.
And then the only other thing that even pulls into that's where Saul died, was close to there, and also Josiah. And those are the only, you might as well say, why don't we go back to the Battle of Ai?
Yeah.
You know, that was our downfall.
Bill and Charlie are just getting all in my notes here. both of them are doing that, and it tells me how versed they are in Scripture as well. Let me share this, Judy, and I'll come back to you. Many decisive battles. Okay, why the reference of the Valley of Megiddo? What did that mean to the first century Christian? That's what I want us to understand. There are many, many, many battles have been fought in this valley. Okay, and Charlie was just referencing here some, and I'll give you the scriptures to back what he was saying up. But there's some even in secular history. The Egyptians and the Assyrians fought a huge battle in this valley of Jezreel or Megiddo. The Egyptians and the Babylonians fought a big battle in this place. It was just a perfect place for battle. A big plain, a big area there that's laid out, and it was just a perfect place for battle. The Egyptians and the Medes and Persians. The Egyptians couldn't get along with anybody. They were involved in all three of these battles. And then biblically, here's what Charlie was referencing. In 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20 through 24, Josiah was mortally wounded in a battle in this very valley here. That's one of the references of the Valley of Megiddo. Mortally wounded. 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 24. And then in Judges chapter 5, you'll find the story of Barak and Deborah defeating the Canaanites in the Valley of Megiddo. And then the other one, Charlie, I didn't write the reference down to, but it's Saul and Jonathan's last major battle with the Philistines was fought here in this. So when a first century Christian, knowing the history of what does this valley here connote? What is it almost always call to mind to a first century Christian? Great battles have been fought there.
Well, to kind of bring that to us, at least me, if I hear the name of countries like Korea or Vietnam or Afghanistan and stuff like this, my first initial thought is not the country itself, it's war. Where we fought wars, that's battle.
Exactly. And the example I had in my notes here was Napoleon and Waterloo. Napoleon and Waterloo. Waterloo was where Napoleon was defeated the last time. That's where he perished at Waterloo. So the phrase came out of that for Waterloo to mean anything that would finally defeat someone. And you may have heard this phrase. I have. Maybe you haven't. But I have heard someone say, "Well, that's just his Waterloo." Well, if you hear that. That's just his Waterloo. Is that referencing that city in northern France of Waterloo? No. It's symbolic. It has another meaning, just like Drew was talking about some of these places that we hear and what we attach to them. And that's the same thing that we have here as well. What did it mean to the first century Christian when he read something about this great battle that's shaping up in this area right here? Well, it would be symbolic in nature. It's not a physical battle at all. It's a battle symbolically between the church and the world. It's a battle between Satan and God. It's a battle between, in the first century, the Caesars and Christ. It's a battle between the church and the Roman Empire. It's a battle between us and Satan. Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day. It's a battle, see. Matthew 6:24. There's only two choices. God and mammon. You can't serve both. You got to make a choice there. Now, thankfully, the book of Revelation makes it crystal clear to us that who's going to win this battle? God's going to win. Christians are going to overcome. Victory. The church is going to win. And we knew that anyway. Matthew 16:18, when Christ set up his kingdom, he said, "I'm going to set it up, and the gates of Hades shall not what? Prevail against it." It's going to win. So, the Battle of Armageddon here, do not make the mistake of taking any of these ideas here out of the book of Revelation and trying to literalize them. Because if you're going to literalize one of the things, then you need to be literalizing all of it. And that of course, would be a big issue as well. Comments on that before we go on?
You just have to have a lot of misguided help to arrive at what these people try to put on their minds.
Well, I would say this. There's a lot of literature out there. Thomas and Smith and I were talking about this last week, and he was talking about a book that he had just read recently. There's a lot of literature out there that's entertaining and fascinating, but there's not any truth attached to it.
He wrote The
Late Great Planet Earth is one of them. I know the Left Behind series here has been real popular in the last few years, and a lot of these things that I personally choose not to read them. I don't have time to do very much of that kind of reading anyway. But I would just say to you that be careful when you read things like that. That you realize that it's not doctrinal and truth is not there. Just like I'm going to get off on a tangent here a little bit, but. Many of you use study Bibles, and I do too. I've got about four of them laying open on my desk at home, and they're very helpful so long as I remember that part that's written at the bottom was written by whom?
Man.
By man. That's not inspired. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it's almost, you find very little useful in those study Bibles because they're all influenced so much by this idea of premillennialism and Calvinism and
so
forth.
It's always good to read stuff like that, to look at it, you know, when you're doing studies like this, because it lets you see how other people see this. Therefore, if somebody comes to you and says, oh, this is how that really, you know, what this really means, we understand how to go and say, hey, biblically, that's not what it says, because if it's the first time you ever hear it, you go, huh, how am I going to address that? Therefore, reading, you know, when I was in college, I did studies on other religions, you know, other denominationalism. Because if you don't know what they believe, you don't know what they think, you're not going to know how to go against biblically or what they think.
And that's a good point. And we all have family and we have friends that constantly make reference to, the rapture or the... the events in the Middle East, for example, and oil and all of the stuff that's leading us up to that, that battle and so forth. So,
study helps are really good. You know, you may be talking with someone and they may ask you how many chariots could have ridden on the wall around Nineveh.
Right.
And you know, they'd say how thick the walls were, how wide they were, how high they were. And, you know, if people come out here with something way out of context, you say that couldn't happen.
Right.
That'd be like saying streets right out here. 16
lanes,
that's not something.
Right. Okay, I want to get the seventh bowl here quickly because this will be a good breaking spot for us. So let's look at 17 through 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." We made reference to the fact that this is the last one. God's wrath is complete. It's finished. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city, who are we talking about? Rome, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon, who is that? Rome, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. If that earlier reference to the nations around Rome to ally with her, when she started falling, they all fled. And that's what verse 20 has reference to. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone weighing the weight of a talent, about 150 or 200 pounds. That'd be a large hailstone. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Let me make one quick reference here. There are said to be four natural elements: earth, water, fire, and air. We've seen all four of them. And as a matter of fact, the seventh one here, air, completes those four. You've got earth, water, fire in the form of the sun here, and the fourth one, and then air. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whenever we're back together, we'll look at chapter 17, and I would I would urge you to read that chapter over before we start that discussion when we're back together again. Thank you for being here.